you're able to children's worship. Of course, you're always welcome to stay with us during worship time as well. If you have your Bibles, we'll be turning over to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. You ever headed somewhere, show up somewhere, you ask that question, what is the dress code? What is the dress code? What do I wear? We are dealing with that right now as a family, as one of our daughters is getting married, so I had to figure out what the dress code was. Fortunately, it was assigned to me, so it's very easy for me to figure out. You know, if you go to church websites and you visit, what you have to go look, it is interesting. One of the things you'll look, they'll tell you, here's how you get there, here's where we meet at, here's the things around property, and one of the questions they have is, how we dress. Because no one wants to come in overdressed or underdressed, right? Everyone wants to be Goldilocks. They want exactly the sweet spot. This is where I should be. You know, our dress code, the way we dress, it says something about it, doesn't it? If you look at how I dress, it says something about my style. What you'll find out is my style is Costco. Whatever's on sale at Costco, that's what I'm going to wear, right? Sometimes I upscale a little bit and I go find out what's on sale at Dillard's. And so Costco and Dillard's, everything beyond that, well, someone gave it to me. But it says something, doesn't it? Just we look at each other and our dress says something about us. But not only does it say something about our style, kind of who we are, but when we go somewhere, the way we dress communicates something. Nothing worse is there if you go to a formal occasion and you're severely underdressed. It's terrible to walk in, oh, no one told me that it was a black tie event and you're wearing your Dockers in a collared shirt, right? What do you want to do immediately? Go home, yes. It's like, God did not call me to be here tonight. Well, you're the speaker. It does not matter. I'm going to leave, all right? You know, last week we spent some time looking at a piece of furniture, the bronze altar. This week, we're going to spend some quality time looking at, of all things, dress, clothing. Why does God, as we're going to look in Exodus 28, actually communicate how the priests are supposed to dress? And what I want us to see is that what God is doing is He's communicating something to us through the dress of these priests and ultimately through their consecration to God, about Himself, and about how He works. What we're going to see as we walk through the passage of Exodus 28 and 29, and we go through that, is this central idea that the dress is going to help communicate to us along with the consecration of the priests. And it's this: a qualified high priest must be appointed by God to intercede for God's people. Of all things, God's going to use clothing to communicate to us the central idea that a qualified high priest, and notice that word, qualified, a qualified high priest must be appointed by God to intercede for God's people. The clothing that we're going to see that the high priests are called to wear actually communicates what it means to be qualified to go into God's presence. And so what can be almost ordinary, mundane to us becomes a point of emphasis in the way God designs the worship of the nation of Israel. And I hope what we will see is from those lessons that were given through this is it speaks to us about our high priest. So as we walk through this, the structure of this, you'll be able to follow along, is really through three words or three C's. Didn't really intend to alliterate, but it worked out this way. First, we're going to look at clothing. We're going to look through Exodus 28 and spend some quality time looking at the clothing of these priests. Then we're going to move to Exodus 29 and spend a few moments looking at consecration. What is this whole idea of consecration? What's going on here? And then finally, we're going to finish by looking at our high priest, Christ. Take a few moments at the end to look at the book of Hebrews to see how God uses the high priesthood from the Old Testament under the Old Covenant to communicate something to us extremely important about our lives under the new covenant. So we will see that a qualified high priest must be appointed by God to intercede for God's people. Now, as we go along, as we go through these, I'm going to give you five key points to pick up on from the passage that we walk through. And then ultimately, we're going to finish with a really key observation application for our life. So if you've got your Bibles, look there in Exodus 28. And let me just pick up in verse 1, where it reads, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar." So God speaks to Moses and he says, okay, I've been laying out this tabernacle furniture and setup and the way it's supposed to go. In fact, he's not done. If you look, as you go beyond this into chapter 30, you start reading into chapter 30 and beyond how it's supposed to be set up. He says, here, I've told you everything, now go do this, and they go do that. Now, what we see here is there's this interlude of, I need to talk to you about these priests that are supposed to come to me. And it's going to be your brother, Aaron. Your brother, Aaron. Now, I want to spend just a little bit of context before we dive into clothing to help us understand something. Now, God is speaking to Moses here. He says, bring your brother Aaron and his sons, because you'll see there, they are to serve me as priests. You see that there in verse 1. Now, I'm going to use the term high priest throughout, but actually the term high priest doesn't even occur and get used until like Numbers 35. That's when it actually is labeled what Aaron is doing as a high priest. But you're going to see by description, there's something unique about Aaron and his sons. And Aaron and his sons serve in a priesthood. And a point of confusion could come up, like, well, hold on a minute, what about the Levites? How does the priesthood of Aaron relate to the priesthood of the Levites? Well, remember, you may remember from early in the story of Exodus, Moses and Aaron are actually from the tribe of Levi. They're actually Levites. Moses gets appointed to lead the nation in the role primarily as a prophet, but now God says, I'm working specifically in your brother's life, in the life of his sons, that they will be priests, and we'll see forevermore. This is what gets established under the old covenant. These are going to be the permanent priests. So when you think of how does the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood, how do the Levites relate to Aaron, really what it is Aaron and his sons are a specialized subclass within the overall Levitical priesthood. So it's not like you have the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood and they're in competition. It's actually that you have the overall Levitical priesthood and Aaron and his sons are very specifically. Now, what we find out through Scripture is that not all the Levites actually serve directly as priests. We kind of hear that because the writer of Hebrews talks about the Levites and them as priests. But you can just think of stories that you may know from growing up in the New Testament. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The story of the Good Samaritan, he's laying on the side of the road. Who's the first person that passes by? A priest. Who's the second person that passes by? A Levite. You see, there was a differentiation even in the time of the New Testament between these two, that the Levites and the priests weren't identical in all cases. The priests were a subset of the Levites. What we find out about the Levites is the Levites are assigned broader tasks than just the sacrificial system and sacrificing and approaching God. That's actually for the Aaronic priesthood. That's for Aaron's descendants directly. The Levites actually have other responsibilities. They, for example, have to protect the temple area. They are the ones assigned. When you look at how the tribes are laid out, they're laid around the temple area to protect people so you don't just inadvertently go in or intentionally go into an area you're not supposed to. They're the safety team of the Old Testament. They also get assigned to teach. Part of their responsibility is they're supposed to teach people along with the Aaronic priests, but they're supposed to teach people about the law and the whole law. So you see this going on. In fact, you may remember as part of their responsibilities, they're supposed to help guide the nation. This actually comes up in the book of John. In the book of John, in John 1, it actually says that the priests and the Levites went out to John the Baptist to figure out, who are you? And so that teaching responsibility that they had, they actually go out together. But as you think about this and you read your Bible, sometimes what you need to realize is that there's a Levites as a whole, but Aaron's priesthood, what we're reading about this morning, is a very specialized subset. And this becomes known as the high priesthood, or what we kind of generically refer to as the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron's family. And so hearing that, you'll see that four are appointed along with Aaron and his four sons. Now, it does not go well for Nadab and Abihu. If you know about the story in Leviticus, that's actually Leviticus 10, they ultimately are consumed by fire because they bring a strange fire before God. They don't follow the rules that are set out in the system of worship and sacrifice. They do something odd and weird. We don't know all the details of it, but it's a strange fire is the way the Bible calls it, and they are consumed. So the two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, are going to die. Eleazar and Ithamar ultimately are going to be the ones in line. In fact, it's Eleazar who will become the next high priest after Aaron. So you're just kind of putting your in the head together, like, how does this work? Aaron's lineage, his oldest son to that lineage, that's where the high priest goes. Now, if you know your New Testament, you go, hold a minute, I thought there were like a couple of high priests in the New Testament. You remember Annas and Caiaphas? Like, why are there two high priests all of a sudden? Well, this is politics at work. What it appears is Annas was the rightful high priest by lineage. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, had been appointed by the Romans to say, no, you get to act as high priest because too many people like Annas and he may lead a revolt, so we're going to put another guy in charge. But technically, the qualified high priest was actually Annas, not his son Caiaphas. So even when you hear in the Bible, like, hold on, is there two high priests? No, really, there's only one. And that becomes really important because of representation that we're going to talk about. So going back to chapter 28 then, look then at the clothing. So the clothing that you see is you pick up in verse 2. So verse 2, it says, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron and your brother, for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful whom I filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. Verse 4, these are the garments that they shall make, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. And then if you're looking there, just go over to the next chapter, chapter 29, look at what it says there. He says there at the 29, look at the 20 and 21. It says, and you shall kill a ram. And we're going to get to this a little bit more, but just notice what happens here. You're going to kill a ram, take part of its blood, and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron. Say that 10 times fast. The right ear of Aaron, and on the tips of the right ears of his sons, and on the thumbs of his right hand, and on the great toes of the right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then notice 21, then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy and his sons and his garments with him. So you pick up the importance of these garments, this clothing that they have to wear. Now, why the emphasis on dress? Well, you pick that up very, very clearly there in verse 4, yes. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron and his brothers, his sons, to serve me as priests. They're to be holy garments. Holy garments. Why the emphasis? Well, the dress of the high priest is designed to display the beauty and glory of God, which points us to the holiness of God. I think you can start feeling the weight of this as you read chapter 28, 20, 29. These garments are different. These garments are made of materials that are not easily accessible to the rest of the people. It would have been a high contrast. Remember, they are nomadic at this point. You're walking across desert, and you walk across dirt for a while, what gets all over you? Dirt. You get dusty, you know, it's dirty, and all of a sudden you're going to have this clothing that the high priest wear that just stands out. It's made of linen, it's white, it's blue, it's gold, it's purple, it's got these colors in it versus the drab color of dirt-ridden clothing that you're wearing. And so what it's supposed to do is draw the people's attention to the beauty and the glory of God. And in doing so, point them to the holiness of God. By which I mean, something is different about this God. You see, compared to us that are dirty and that have to work and we got these drab clothes, we look and we see this God and the people that represent Him, and He is represented by beauty that's distinct and stands out. So just visually, you get a very different picture of the common and the holy. That becomes very important throughout the Old Testament. The common versus the holy. And these high priests are supposed to be displaying the beauty and glory of God so that we see the holiness of God. That's why you see, as he talks both about Aaron and his sons, why did they make this clothing? To display beauty and glory so that they can then see, the people can see the holiness of God. There's something different, beautiful, attractive, glorious about this God. Not different in an unattractive way, different in an attractive way. I want this God. This is a God I should be drawn to. But because of that, you have to ask a question, what does a high priest do? So here they are, they're dressing in all this, but what are these high priests supposed to be doing? Well, the writer of Hebrews is helpful to us here. The writer of Hebrews helps us understand what the high priests ultimately were supposed to be accomplishing. In Hebrews 5:1, I'll read this to you. It says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed, and here's why he's appointed, to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices of sin. What Hebrews 5:1, the writer of Hebrews summarizes, says, a high priest acts on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Notice there, he says that God appoints them. Every high priest chosen from a man is appointed to act on behalf of men. God does this. This is why, going back to the main idea when we talk about this, what I'm trying to carry through here is this whole idea that a qualified high priest, one that can actually go into God's presence, must be appointed by God. And what is he appointed by God to do, according to Hebrews 5:1? He's going to offer gifts on behalf of the people, and he's going to do what? He's going to sacrifice for their sins. He's a representative of the people. You need a high priest that can represent the people. So the high priest is going to represent the people and go before them. And then we want to look at briefly, what does it look like as he goes into this place of the holy place and the holy of holies? Dig in the clothing well. So here he is. He's supposed to represent the people, the common people, to a holy God. This is why the clothing starts to stand out. God is trying to visually communicate something very different. Notice the pieces. If you're looking there at verse 4 of chapter 28, there's a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. So six things that are listed there. A breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. That's the order listed in verse 4. I now want to walk us through. I'm just going to give you an idea of how this would look kind of overall by looking at these different pieces along with a seventh that is mentioned at the end, and that's the undergarments. So there's a seventh called the other garments. So you'll see it there that it's listed. We're going to walk through these dress pieces that the priest would have had. Okay? The first one you actually see is actually the ephod. That's where the writer starts. What basically seems to be happening is the Moses, he writes, to describe it from the outside in. Okay? So kind of as you look at this list that I've got here, you got an ephod and a breastplate, priest, a robe, a coat, a turban, a sash. He's kind of going from the outside in. Not perfectly, but that's what you're doing. So an ephod. What's an ephod? I mean, all of you have an ephod in your closet, don't you? You know what it is? It's a smock. Right? It's just one of those things you throw over the top of you that goes halfway each way. That's what we would call it nowadays. It's just you wear it over this way, over both shoulders. That's why, as you see it described, it talks about it connects at the shoulders. Look there in verse 6 through 14. So they shall make an ephod of gold, blue, and purple, scarlet yarn. So here's the visual contrast. These colors that communicate of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. Again, God has appointed these men. Notice if you go back up earlier, he actually appointed and enabled the workers who would make these things. God is involved in this whole thing. God doesn't leave this to chance. He's actually enabled men who can make these things. It says, so it's skillfully worked, and it shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its edges so that it may be joined together. So you kind of get that seam idea where it can lay across. He says, in skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, be of one piece with it, of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And you shall take, and notice here what he puts on these shoulders, two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. Now, from the writings of Josephus, the understanding is that it was not only listed in birth order, but it would have started on right to left, that they would have the six oldest to youngest, and then you pick it up to finish off the youngest to the very youngest on these two stones, the tribes of Israel. These are the sons of Israel, of Jacob, who become the tribes, and they're on the stone. As a jeweler engraves in verse 11, the signet, so you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the stones, of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in a setting of gold filigree. If you're not familiar with filigree, because I sure wasn't. It's basically really fine gold work, what almost looks like a thread. Like you can almost make it look like a net. It's real fine. And if you can go Google it later and see, it's just this really ornate, fine gold work. And then notice verse 12, you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as a stone of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You see, God outfits Aaron, the high priest, to come represent the people before him. And we know this because he bears their names on his shoulders. You see, there's a real key point here, and we're going to see this again in verse 29. The high priest represents the people. It's an important point and something we need to hold on to because of what we're going to learn about the New Testament. The high priest bears the name of the people. You actually see them in verse 12 on his shoulders. If you're looking there in verse 29, it actually you see it's going to bear them on their heart as well. The high priest represents the people. You'll notice, what does that tell you? The people don't just go into the presence of God. They need a representative to get there. In fact, so much so under the old covenant, they have to stop. They start coming, and I told you about the Levites. If the Levites saw them going too far, the Levites literally would kill you and say, no, you can't go in. You are common and unholy. You can't go into the holy place. And so the only people that go in there are the priests. And ultimately, the Holy of Holies, the only person that ever goes in there once a year is the high priest. And so there's this barrier that you have, so you need a representative. You and I could never enter into the very presence of God. We weren't allowed to do that. You may remember they were warned, don't go up to the top of the mountain. Build up barriers. They'll get killed. And so now you need, well, then how in the world do we communicate with this God? How do we talk to him? You need a representative. And that's what the high priest is doing. And he's symbolically, by visual aid, saying, I'm bearing your names before God. I represent you. That's what the high priest is doing. Well, you'll notice the next piece is this breast piece. When I hear a breast piece or in some places a breastplate, I think like a knight in armor. You know, I'm thinking, you know, shoot me with a bullet and the metal will stop it. Okay, you don't want to do that with this breast piece because all it's made out of is some linen and it's a little pouch, right? That's all it is. It's more like a pouch than what we think of a breastplate that would go across, right? I had this whole picture of like a football player. I'm shouldering up, but I'm going to go, and it's like, no, this is more like the football gear when they first wore, you know, where they kind of had a helmet and they kind of had shoulder pads. Like, nothing like this is just a little pouch. that they had on front. In fact, if you read there, if you look at 15, you shall make a breastpiece of judgment. That breastpiece had a point. In skilled work, in the style of the ephod, you shall make it gold, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen, you shall make it. It shall be square and doubled. The reason is the doubling is how you make the pouch. So this is, you fold it over, right? So you got a pouch. Squared and doubled. And then he goes on, you shall set it in four rows of stones, a row of sardis, topaz, carbuncle shall be the first row. By the way, I have no idea what all these jewels are. Like, you can go, you know, carbuncle. Sounds like a bad choice for a wedding ring, but anyway. I got you a carbuncle. Anyway. Yeah, take that home. That's not an application. And the second row is an emerald, a sapphire, a diamond. A third row is a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and jasper. And they shall be set in gold filigree again. And there shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with his name for the 12 tribes. There's the 12 tribes again, engraved on these 12 stones. So they're sitting on the shoulders and on the heart. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chain cords of pure gold. And keep going down. It describes rings that they're going to make, and this is so they can connect them. And by the way, you'll find artist renditions of this. We're really not sure. Because, you know, there's room for interpretation. Where do you put the ring exactly? How do the cords tie in? So they have these renditions. We're just not absolutely sure on how everything connected. We can kind of make some educated guesses. But then look at verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel and the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular men for the Lord. See, Aaron is actually bearing on his shoulders and on his heart the people before God. It starts to communicate that to come before God, there is a weightiness to come before him. You've got to carry this on your shoulders. You've got to carry this on your chest. Because you're walking into a place where there is judgment to be made. In fact, it's called the breastpiece of judgment. You'll see that there. And then you get these two stones that you've probably heard of and have no idea what they are. Look there in verse 29. So 15 mentions the breastpiece of judgment. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel, this breastpiece of judgment on his heart. And look at verse 30. In the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Okay, what it's communicating is, God, we want to know your will. Give us direction. So we are sending our representative before us, one that can speak of your will to us. We're sending them in. And they have these two stones called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, the words actually originate, so Urim, the word Ur, so Im in Hebrew, I am, is just the plural form. So the actual root word there is Ur. It means light. You see this in Genesis 1, and God created, and he said, let there be Ur. He didn't say light. He didn't speak English. No, I'm just kidding. Someone's paying attention. I appreciate it. So now, some have said it may have meant curse because there's another root you could go after that's a little similar. We're not absolutely sure. But it seems to be that it's light. And then thumim, so the plural is im, and so thum is actually the word for perfection. So it seems to be from Leviticus 8:8 that these two stones were dropped in this pouch. Right. And then we're not absolutely certain what they were. Did they glow? Did you just pick them out like lots? You know, you just pick, you know, the hidden, you, okay, whichever one comes out, that's how I know what God is communicating. We just don't know. The Bible doesn't give us a ton of data. There's only about 8 verses that reference this throughout the Bible. We do know, for example, Saul used them once to say, God, tell me if I'm at guilt in my sons or it's the people that are at guilt. And so he's trying to go in and discern it, although later you find out that then he, because of his rebellion, God won't even reveal to him his will through the Urim and the Urim and the Thummim. They were some sort of stones that were in this pouch that somehow Israel would use for the guidance of God. That's the important part here. Remember, it's the breast piece of judgment that they go to approach God to understand His will. Tell us what you want us to know and do. That's what the high priest is going in. Now, let's just be clear, just because in modern world you got to know this. The Urim and Thummim were not glasses that magically decoded, quote, reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. If you don't know what that is, that comes from the Mormon faith. That's what Joseph Smith claimed. By the way, reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics does not exist. Like, that is a made-up phrase. Like, there's no linguist in the world. They go, I don't even know what you're talking about. I can tell you what Egyptian hieroglyphics is, what a reformed, I don't know. I guess they're, you know, highly Calvinistic or something. I don't know. Anyway, okay, some of you will get that later. The point here is that if you ever hear, well, these glasses they put on, that's not how they worked. That's what Joseph Smith said he found in New York, and he read the plates and said, no, that's I'm just telling you, there's no basis in history or reality of that at all. What these were some sort of stones, and they were represented to understand the will of God. And that's an important thing to remember here, is this breast piece was to remind the people, the high priest was to go to help them know and understand the will of God. That's why they had the responsibility to teach. I got to tell you what God has said, so they have a responsibility to them. So then you go on down, and you see not only this breastpiece, and they have a robe. You see that there in verse 31 through 35. It says, you shall make the robe of the ephod all blue. So there's this all blue robe. So under it, so you can imagine a smock. So there's a breastpiece kind of over. There's a smock. And under it, there's this long robe. Probably went down to the ankles, maybe to the knees. We're not exactly sure. We think the ankles based on kind of distance and the way. But so you have this robe that's an outer robe, an outer garment. It's all blue. And you'll see there that it on its hems in verse 33, it's got pomegranates, but they're actual bells. You see that in verse 34, they're a golden bell and a pomegranate, and a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. So they seem to be like kind of tassels that hung off the bottom, including some that were bells. And you'll see why in verse 35, it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he does not die. This is where we understand and got the tradition when he would go in, the reason was particularly in the Holy of Holies, they tie a rope on him, and they would listen for the bells because they would hear him moving around. And so if he wasn't moving around, something had gone terribly wrong because he had brought the common and unholy into the holy place. And this, it gets designed in, the very design, because even that communicates something. Be highly, highly careful not to enter into the holy place if you are unholy. That's why Aaron has to, the high priest every year would have to sacrifice for his own sins, then for the sins of the nation, because he's got his own sins to worry about, and then he's got to bear the sins of his people, right? I mean, this is the picture on his shoulders. I'm bearing sin for them, so I've got to be sacrificing not only for myself, but for the people, and then he'd walk in. And it warns us of the seriousness of the holiness here and what's going on. Then you'll see that on top of that, if you look in verse 39, not only has this robe, there's what it's called a coat. Do you see that in verse 39? Look at verse 39. It says that, and excuse me, as he goes down. Well, sorry, I skipped over something. This is really important. Yeah, let me come back to that. Let me speak to this coat. So the coat, okay, so you've got this robe. The coat is more what we would understand as kind of like a nightshirt. Because when I think of coat, that means it's cold. Or it's a formal coat. This is actually more along the lines of an undergarment nightshirt that would have got under. And so it goes under and he has to wear that. But notice there in verse, I just want to point out in verse 36 through 38. So you've got this coat. Look at the turban. Look at the turban. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. So this is plate, this gold plate that they engrave on it, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it to the turban by a cord of blue, and it shall be on the front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. You see, on the head sits this, well, a turban or a hat of some sort, and it would have holy to the Lord on it. And notice there, what is he doing as he walks in with that? He's bearing the guilt from any holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their gifts. Because what Aaron has to do as the high priest, and this is the really key point here, number two, is the high priest atones for the people. He not only represents them, but he's got to bear the guilt and sin of the people and atone for that sin. That's why he's sacrificing before he comes in to walk in. Because he's got to atone for, I represent the people being holy to the Lord. And I've got to bear the guilt as a high priest. That is my responsibility. This is what God has appointed me to do. And I've got to atone for those sins. And you'll see that there in verse 36 and 38. So I mentioned the coat, and then I'll finish the last piece here of just the outerwear. There's a sash. It's a belt. Basically, in some way, shape, or form, it wrapped around to kind of connect everything together. And this would have helped keep, you know, things from going too far out. Now, that's important, actually, because the next piece. The next piece, look at there in verses 40 through 43. He says, Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps, and you shall make them for glory and beauty as well. So his sons are going to get the same, but they don't get everything. But they've got to be dedicated. You shall put them on Aaron and your brother, on his sons with them, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And then look at what they're required to wear in verse 42. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. And they shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest there be guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. They had, basically, in our equivalent, they had to wear boxer shorts. Why? Remember how I told you the sash kind of tucks everything in so it doesn't just flow out in the wind? See, nakedness before God is dangerous. Because nakedness becomes a symbol throughout the Bible of exposure of sin. Think about very back to Genesis 3. What was the indication verbally that Adam and Eve had sinned when God talks to them? They said, we realize we were naked. You see, nakedness becomes a reminder that if we are not clothed in righteousness, we bear our sin before God. And so the very symbol of the clothing reminds them, even the high priest, don't come with your nakedness before me. You cover that up because you're coming to a holy God. See, the whole design of the clothing is to remind them of this really key point. The high priest must be holy. You want to talk about pressure? I mean, think, the high priest, you think Aaron knew he sinned? Stick around, we'll get to the golden calf. Yeah, of course he did. And here he is, I'm supposed to be a representative before God to atone for the people, and I've got to be holy. You want to talk about making sure you got all the right sacrifices in place before you go in, all the right clothing in place to go in. There's a serious weightiness. You are about to go before a holy God. Don't be bringing the common in here. And so that's how he approaches. He approaches because he knows he has to be utterly holy to represent his people and atone for them. Now, the second part here is actually out of Exodus 29. We're not going to spend as much detail here, but I want you to see the requirement for consecration. Consecration. So the first part, we talk about the clothing and how it points us to the high priest, that he's to represent the people, atone for them, and he has to be holy. Now, 29 actually says he must be consecrated. That is, and this is the key fourth point, the high priest must be entirely dedicated to God. That's his entire job. You are the one dedicated to God. You represent your people. You have to be entirely dedicated to God. There is not mostly dedicated to God. Its entirety. That's what consecration is all about. Look there in 29:1. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. Now, they're actually going to consecrate. Now, that word consecrate, it's actually the word holy, kadosh. That's why in some of your translations it says set apart. You shall holy them to me. All right? You could use the play on English word there. You will set them apart to me, holy with an H and holy with a W. Everything of them comes to me. They're completely dedicated to me. And then as you go down, you read about these sacrifices they have to make. They have to sacrifice rams and bulls, and there's this whole dedication ceremony that they're given. Look at verse 15 of chapter 29. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall do what? Lay their hands on the head of the ram. Do you see identification? There it is again. What's about to happen to this ram is what should happen to me. And you shall kill the ram and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces, wash its entrails and its legs and put them as pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It's a burnt offering to the Lord. It's a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. This gets back to what we talked about last week, the burnt offering. It's a whole burnt offering. Everything is supposed to be given over to the Lord. I need complete holiness in my life, and I'm supposed to give every bit of it. So identify with that offering. And then they go to another one. If you look down, then look at verse 19, and you shall take the other ram. So you got another one, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of that ram. So here comes a second sacrifice. So we're supposed to be wholly dedicated, completely holy, everything given to God. The whole burnt offering said that. Now I'm going to lay my hands on this ram, and you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the ear of Aaron, on the tip of the right ears of his sons, on the thumbs of their right hands, on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Why do this? Because it is visually showing every part of the body is to be controlled by God. So he puts on the right ear, puts on the right thumb, puts on the feet. It doesn't matter where I walk. It doesn't matter what I hear. It doesn't matter what I do. It's all to be given over to God. Throw the rest of the blood against the side of the altar. Then you shall take, there in verse 21, part of the blood that is on the altar and the anointing oil, spring it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his garments with them. And his garments shall be holy and his sons and his garments with him. I mean, white linen, and what did they do? Splash blood on it. Why? Because it has to be holy as well. You see, the whole visual picture here is entire dedication to God. Because as you go into verse 33, and they walk in, he says, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. You see, as they walk in, they go into the tent of meeting, he is meeting with God. And what's God doing? Through the representative, he's meeting with the people of Israel. Remember, the high priest is a representative of the people who has to atone for them, who has to communicate the judgments of God to them, who has to be holy. And here he has to be completely dedicated, entirely dedicated to God. Which gets to our fifth point. The whole point here is the high priest is needed so that God can dwell with his people. No high priest, God can't dwell with his people. That's why he's there, is so that he can dwell with his people. That's the whole point as you go through 40 through 46. Look at how it ends. He says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. That's verse 45. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. This whole elaborate dress code, this whole consecration ceremony, what's God doing? I'm establishing a high priest so that I can dwell with you. So that I can dwell with you. You see, the high priest is needed so that God can dwell with his people. Which leads us to the lesson of what we learn about, and that is about Christ. You take this picture of what's going on through the old covenant, And what it should do is help us understand what Christ has done on our behalf. What does a high priest do? Well, remember again, what does he do? He acts on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for the sin. That's what he's doing. He's acting on behalf of the people to offer gifts to God and sacrifices for sin. I represent them, and I'm going to do these things on their behalf, and God is going to communicate to me so I can communicate back to you. Well, look at Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. I'm not going to read all the verses. I'm going to hit one, and I'll read 4 and 5 and 9 and 10, but just look in that passage. It says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices." There it is. High priests have to be appointed by God to represent on behalf of people and offer gifts and sacrifices. Verse 4, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God." I want you to notice, God doesn't look for the volunteer. God goes and appoints the one to represent him. That's really important because of what happens with our salvation. "And no one takes his honor for himself, but only when God called by God, just as Aaron was." And look at verse 5. Aaron was appointed. Verse 5. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him." Our redemption was eternally planned by our God. And he appointed the Son and said, "You will represent my people." He goes on in verse 9, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey, being designated by God a high priest after the order of," not Aaron, but of Melchizedek. You see, the order of Aaron, the problem in the old covenant, is what do you get over and over and over? Imperfect high priests. They bring their own sin. And the writer of Hebrews points back to this obscure story back in Genesis. It says, you remember Melchizedek? That's the high priest that Jesus comes from. One without beginning or end. One who doesn't depend on lineage, but because of who he is, can represent the people. You realize all the other high priests, what do they have to do? They had to sacrifice bulls and goats over and over and over. Not just for the people, but for who? For themselves. Guess who doesn't need purification? Our high priest doesn't, because he never sinned. Look there, just a page over in Hebrews 7. It says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood," the implication is it wasn't, "for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron?" See, the problem was the high priest under the order of Aaron, they were pointing us to the need, but they couldn't solve the ultimate problem. We need a perfect, sinless high priest. Aaron's lineage won't give us that. So guess what? The order of Melchizedek does. And this is where Jesus comes from. He says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." Interesting. The priesthood has changed, so guess what? Old covenant's gone. Guess what's in place? The new covenant. "For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, for which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." He actually makes the argument. Jesus came from Judah. That's what makes him a king, which we sang about. But guess what? You know what also? He becomes the priest, because he comes from a greater order of priests, ones they're without sin. Not that Melchizedek was without sin, but he's without sin. One that doesn't depend on bulls and goats. Because he is without sin. This is why in Hebrews 2:7 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers." Jesus had to be made like us in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Something we need not miss here. Not only was Jesus the very sacrifice for our sins, but here's where I want us to end and remember. That high priest that we need, this is the great truth. Jesus is our qualified high priest, appointed by God to intercede for God's people so that we can dwell with him. See, that's what this whole sacrificial system is pointing forward to. Look for the one who is truly qualified to represent us perfectly. And that's why it's amazing, because now we can enter in the very presence of God because we come through Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for such vivid pictures through the Old Testament sacrificial system, particularly in clothing the high priest and consecrating Aaron's line so that we could understand, though they were insufficient, our Lord is sufficient. Father, I pray, would you help our hearts to see through these vivid pictures that the blood of bull and goats will never, never pay for our sin. They can only cover over for a time and a season. But Father, if we will put our faith in Christ, He is the high priest that even now advocates on our behalf because He offered a sacrifice Himself once for all for us on our behalf to you. Father, help us, encourage us, remind us, convict us, compel us by the fact that our great high priest, Jesus, even now intercedes on our behalf. Father, what privilege we have that we literally can come and pray to you directly, that your very presence can be experienced through the work of the Holy Spirit, that we can approach you without fear of condemnation, all because our high priest never need fear of his own sin. And Father, because of the sacrifice that our high priest gave, we never need fear of our sin. God, how you work such miraculous things for such undeserving people. We thank you for this. Help us, Lord, so that we would glory in it. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand. We'll sing together.